Beloved, I encourage you to take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to the Gospel of Mark. There is an error in the bulletin, and that is my fault completely. I think I, on a train or an airplane or a car or something, sent Colton the wrong text for the sermon this week. We are actually in Mark chapter 10, verses 35 through 45. And I'll give part one of what will be a two-part sermon on this marvelous text. I've entitled this sermon, Holy Metaphors and Glorious Promises. Holy Metaphors and Glorious Promises, part one, Mark 10, 35 through 45. Would you please stand for the reading of God's word? And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. And he said to them, What do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory. Jesus said to them, You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? And they said to him, We are able. And Jesus said to them, The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord, we thank you for your life-giving word. Your word is inspired, inerrant, infallible, authoritative, sufficient, and efficacious to save by the power of your Holy Spirit. And so we ask, Lord, that you would take your living word and apply it to our lives by your Spirit, that you'd illumine our hearts and minds, that we would receive it, believe it, and respond by faith to it, ultimately, Lord, looking to our crucified and risen Savior. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, last time we were together, we unpacked verses 32 through 34, and there we saw a courageous Savior walking ahead of his disciples on their way to Jerusalem, where Christ would be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes and condemned to death. He would then be delivered over to the Roman soldiers to be mocked and scorned before being led up to Calvary and nailed to a wooden cross. He then prophesied that on the third day he would rise from the dead. And as we learned last time, this was Christ's third and final prophecy of his impending death and resurrection. Though this third prediction was by far his most detailed, it still did not serve to convince his disciples that Christ as Messiah must suffer, die, and rise again in order to carry out the mission for which the Father sent him to accomplish. Our text for this evening makes it clear that the disciples continue to miss the ultimate purpose of his coming and his call to humility and servant leadership. They were basically getting it all wrong. They were getting it all wrong. They were missing the main point of his coming, and they were missing the main point of his message, namely to servant leadership and to a life of self-denial and humility. I want to pause here for just a moment and consider the structure of Mark as it concerns these three major prophecies of Christ. When we examine them together, we definitely see a pattern. The first prophecy, if you want to turn there, is in Mark chapter 8, verses 31 and 32a. Mark 8, 31, where it states, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And he said this plainly." And after this first prophecy, verse 32, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Nice, Peter. The Lord has just given this prophecy of what he will do to save his people, and Peter rebukes him. Let's go to the second prophecy. Let's see if they do any better after this one. Mark 9:31. Mark 9:31. "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise." Well, how is the response after the second prophecy, verses 33 and 34? The disciples were arguing about who was the greatest. Not so good there either. Now, the third prophecy, Mark 10, 33 and 34. Of course, we just went over that. We see, after this third prophecy, we see in our text for this evening, we see James and John seeking a place of honor in Christ's kingdom. And the other 10 disciples, just as ambitious, are furious with the request, not because they should have been talking about servant leadership and humbling themselves, but because they wanted to sit there as well. And so they were furious at the request. Each of Christ's clear prophecies of his imminent death and resurrection in Jerusalem is followed not only by the disciples' misapprehension of the Messiah's role and mission as Messiah, but also in relation to this, they continue to disregard Christ's call to discipleship, namely, a call to humility, self-denial, suffering, childlike dependence, and servanthood, not selfish ambition for honor, power, and status in God's kingdom. Dear ones, let us not miss the important lesson that Mark wants every reader of this gospel to understand, from the first readership in Rome to this very day in Mount Pleasant, South Carolina. A lesson, I believe, is at the very heart of the gospel of Mark. And here it is. The call to Christian discipleship is inextricably linked to faith in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The call to Christian discipleship is inextricably linked to faith in the death and resurrection of Christ. Indeed, when Christ's followers, by grace through faith, understand and appropriate the death and resurrection of Christ through faith, they will seek to live according to the pattern of Christ in true Christian discipleship, not in the patterns of this world. Faith in Christ means faith in the person and finished work of Christ, and this faith, when carried out in the pattern of true discipleship, recognizes the pattern of Christ's own life, not the patterns of this world. That is, a life of humility and service for God's glory will replace a life of self-promotion and vain ambition. It was precisely the disciples' failure to understand and embrace Christ's messianic mission of death and resurrection that led to their prideful, self-seeking attitude and behavior. They were hopscotching over the death and resurrection of Christ and going straight to Christ's kingdom being established, and they wanted a place in that kingdom. Rather than recognizing the Christian faith as rooted and grounded in what Christ was going to do, namely what he said he was going to do three times in his being mocked and scorned and betrayed and killed, and then on the third day rise again. Rather than put their faith and trust in him and his work, they were putting their faith and trust in having a position in the future of power in God's kingdom. such an important thing to recognize. In a word, they were looking for glory without the cross, exaltation without humiliation, and status without humility. Because they didn't accept Christ's teaching about his impending suffering and death, they were slow to embrace the call to humility and to service. This, once again, is why it is so vital that the faithful preaching of Christ from Scripture and the faithful preaching of Christ from the table and the font are central in the life and worship and piety of the Christian church. When these things are marginalized, when preaching is marginalized, when the sacraments are marginalized, when prayer becomes an afterthought, then Christ and the gospel become an afterthought. And what we have rising up in the life of the church are those who want position and status and pride and want their various pet projects and whatever it is to be the focus of the life of the church. And that's why it is so vital that we at Christ Church keep these very things central, the means of grace, as we talked about this morning, central in the life of the church. The cross must stay central. It's the contrast that Luther brought out at the Heidelberg Disputation in 1518, namely the difference between the theology of glory and the theology of the cross. A theology of glory focuses on mankind's works. A theology of the cross focuses on the work of Christ. And that ought to be, by God's grace, our focus. With these things in mind, let's turn our attention to our text. After studying this passage, it occurred to me, as I mentioned earlier, we're going to need to take two Sundays to unpack the treasures in this text, which is simply too much, though these sections do hang together. But for this evening, we're going to look at verses 35 through 40. And there are two points. First of all, there's a wooden-headed request, verses 35 through 37, and then a profound and penetrating answer, verses 38 through 40. A wooden-headed request and a profound and penetrating answer. Let's first of all look at this wooden-headed request. After Christ finishes his third and most detailed prophecy of his forthcoming passion, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, approach Jesus and say to him in verse 35, look there, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask you." I mean, what is that, right? What is that? What kind of a statement is this? James and John introduce their request in verse 37 with this manipulating statement in verse 35, for they know deep down that Jesus will disapprove of their self-seeking requests, largely because of all that he has recently taught them. And probably all of us used this kind of verbal manipulation when we were teenagers, right? Going up to our parents, "Mom and Dad, I have a request, but I want the assurance that you will grant me my request before I even ask it." Now, what parent in his or her right mind would agree to this? "Oh, sure. Ask whatever you'd like. Up to half my kingdom." The statement itself reveals an underlying motive that the request will be an inappropriate one, doesn't it? With amazing patience, Jesus responds in verse 36 by asking, "What do you want me to do for you?" Then comes, in light of all of Christ's teaching as of late, an incredibly wooden-headed request in verse 37. "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left." Perhaps you're wondering what exactly they were asking, what was it they were asking for? And answering this question, we must carefully consider the context. You see, in all likelihood, Christ's words in verse 33 about going up to Jerusalem made the disciples think that Christ's glorious exaltation as king over the nations was imminent. Indeed, they must have presumed that Christ was on his way to Jerusalem to be enthroned as a glorious king over all the earth, the fulfillment of the Son of Man passage, for instance, in Daniel 7. Like Peter in chapter 8, they remained confused about the true nature of Christ's mission as Messiah. They had no categories for a suffering Messiah, only a conquering Messiah. In fact, Christ shall be exalted over all the earth at his second coming, surrounded by his redeemed people, but they must first be redeemed, and that was the point of his first coming. Aside from the angels, the halls of heaven would be forever silent without the death and resurrection of Christ. It's why we must keep this very central, because it was the main reason that Christ came. I sometimes read the so-called culture warriors, the Christian culture warriors, and it seems that the work of Christ and his death and resurrection are sort of an afterthought, that the main focus is changing the political landscape and upending governments and making our culture Christian and these kinds of things. And the work of Christ becomes a sort of a footnote in the whole message of Christianity. You know, you check the Twitter accounts and the social media accounts of some who are pressing this message, and it's like, you would never know that Christ died on the cross for sinners if you were following all of their writings. It becomes an afterthought when it should become the main message. The apostle said, we preach Christ crucified. That is our message, they said, and it must be ours as well. Him we proclaim, Paul says, and it should be that which we proclaim as well. But they had no categories for a suffering Messiah, only a conquering Messiah. So in light of all this, what were James and John requesting when they said, grant us to sit one at your right hand and one on your left in your glory? They were requesting the places of honor at the messianic banquet, the great feast that all of God's people will enjoy at the consummation. We read about this in Revelation chapter 19. With Christ rightfully in the most prominent position, they requested the seats on the right hand and the left of him, the seats of honor. They were asking for the most honored seats at the banquet. Now, I can sort of picture so readily the long banquet table. This past Friday night, I was at a banquet honoring a friend and mentor. And when I first walked into the room, it was amazing. My first thought was, Downton Abbey. We're at Downton Abbey tonight. It was a table set up for 41 people with china and glasses and beautiful cutlery. And it was grand. It was beautiful. It was appropriate for the occasion. How ridiculous would it have been if I walked up and exchanged the name cards? I think that I want to sit in a place of honor. I'm going to move my name card so I sit there. Or even more ridiculous, perhaps, to request that, to request such a thing. Well, here, these two disciples are requesting to sit at the right and left of him, not the seats of honor. They were asking for the most honored seats at the banquet. When Christ was enthroned on high, they asked for the distinction of being placed in positions of high status, glory, and eminence within the kingdom. And if I can just take a moment and say this as well, that the kind of man-centered, entertainment-focused, broad evangelical world where pastors are sort of reinventing the church every week and coming up with the next latest and greatest project or theme or music set or sermon series that's supposed to wow and to move and to entertain people. What happens is the prominence is given in such a way, and the status and the kingdom building is given in this way to the minister, to the musicians, to those who are performing and trying to reinvent themselves and reinvent the church in every passing year. And that is not Of course, faithful ministry. We are to preach Christ and his work. The spotlight is to be on him. As I alluded to earlier, their request did not take into account Christ's teaching from chapter 9 and verse 35, namely, quote, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." Biblical Christianity humbles the follower of Christ. It does not exalt him. It does not cause him to boast, to be prideful, to build a kingdom. It causes him to be self-deprecating, humble, pointing people to Christ. It's the heart of John the Baptist. May I become less and may Christ become more. Their request was made with the values of the world and not by the values of the kingdom of God. What the disciples kept failing to understand was that true greatness in the kingdom of God is measured by one's humility and service and not by one's status and rank. The disciples were ready to enter the glory of their Messiah. What they kept failing to grasp, however, was that in order for Christ to enter his glory, he first had to suffer and to die. And doesn't this remind us of the words to the travelers on the road to Emmaus after he rose from the dead, from Luke 24, 25, and 26, where he says, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" These disciples wanted to skip the suffering. They wanted to skip the humiliation. And Christ was heading right into it for us. And in that very pattern, we will see in a few moments, is the Christian life. Now that we've considered the wooden-headed request by James and John, let's turn to Christ's profound and penetrating answer. Christ's response to the sons of Zebedee is somewhat mysterious and enigmatic, unlike his plain prophecies of his death and resurrection. It's a response filled with metaphors, holy metaphors, however, that when interpreted correctly, take us by the hand and lead us once again to the heart of the gospel. He says in verse 38, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" Christ implores two metaphors here, a cup and a baptism. First, he asks, "Are you able to drink the cup?" What does this metaphorical cup mean? It symbolizes the almighty, dreadful, and terrible wrath of God. Let's turn to the Old Testament and see how this metaphor is employed by the prophets. Psalm 75 and verse 8, quote, "For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs," end quote. Isaiah 51 and verse 17, wake yourself, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath and have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering, end quote. Jeremiah 25 and verse 15, thus says the Lord God of Israel, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, take from my hand this cup of wine of wrath and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 16, you will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. The cup of God's right hand will come around to you and utter shame will come upon your glory, end quote. The cup Christ speaks of here in Mark 10, 39 is none other than the cup of God's righteous wrath and indignation. Indeed, Christ was heading to Jerusalem not to be exalted and crowned as a king, but rather to be rejected, falsely accused, humiliated, mocked, crowned with thorns, spit upon, and crucified, drinking down to the very dregs the full expression of God's just wrath on behalf of his guilty people. What kind of love, dear ones, would move God the Father to deliver over his only begotten Son for guilty, rebellious, self-centered enemies? What kind of love drove Christ, the Son of the Most High God, to willingly lay down his life in our stead? Answer: the infinite and amazing love of God. The hymn writer wrote, "I've found a friend, oh, such a friend. He bled and died to save me. And not alone the gift of life, but his own self he gave me. Not that I have my own, I'll hold it for the giver. My heart, my strength, my life, my all are his and his forever. And all of history, there has only been one man who did not deserve to drink down the cup of God's wrath. And yet, because of his ineffable love, he drank it to the very dregs to secure the redemption of his people. He did this for you, and he did this for me, that we would never have to drink that cup of his wrath, and so that we rather would come to his table and drink the cup of his grace and blessing at the Lord's table, and one day at the wedding feast of the Lamb. In addition to the cup, Christ received a baptism. What kind of baptism? A baptism of judgment. In the first century Greek usage, baptism would often speak in reference to being overwhelmed by various kinds of disasters. In the Old Testament, there are such references, not least in the book of Jonah. To summarize, Christ asked James and John if they are able to do what he is about to do, namely drink down the cup of God's wrath and undergo a baptism of judgment in fulfillment of his messianic mission. In other words, Christ was saying, James and John, you desire the seats of honor to be on my right hand and on my left. Well, are you willing to attain them through the pathway of suffering, the same one that I must endure to get there? Of course, this question has set forth an impossibility. The very manner in which the question was posed sought a negative answer. Why? Because only Jesus, the Son of God, was able to endure the cup of God's wrath and his baptism of divine judgment. Any ordinary man receiving the wrath of God would be eternally damned, would not be able to stand up under the weight of God's wrath, but not Christ. For not only was he at the same time both God and man, but in addition, he was innocent. And he could not be justly kept in the grave. So how did James and John then respond to Christ's question? They responded with an impetuous, "Yes, Lord, we are able." You know, sometimes if you're like me, you think, you get frustrated with yourself. I said it again. I did it again. And here we see the disciples doing these kinds of things. And we see Christ's patience and love. The same patience and love that he shows to you when you make these kinds of statements or think these kinds of things. Yes, Lord, we are able. The fact is that these ambitious disciples did not understand what Jesus was saying. With their hearts focused upon their own rank within Christ's coming kingdom, they continued to ignore his words about suffering and death. Then in verse 39, Christ says something surprising. "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized." Verse 39. Perhaps that you're thinking at this point, now, Pastor John, you just explained to us that no man could undergo the cup of wrath and baptism of judgment spoken of by Christ in verse 38. And yet here Christ says that James and John shall indeed drink this cup and participate in this baptism. What is going on here? Or what we must understand is the metaphorical usage of the cup and baptism. It's used differently in reference to the disciples. William Lane comments in his commentary, quote, "We must recognize that these images do not bear the same significance when applied to Jesus and when applied to the disciples," end quote. So we've learned what these images meant for Christ, but what did they mean for his disciples? Indeed, what did they mean for all of those who are followers of Christ? What did they mean for us here this evening? The cup and the baptism are metaphorical images which represent, for all those who are united to Christ through faith, a life of suffering and cross-bearing. It is the same message Jesus had been revealing to his disciples throughout this entire book, and especially in the last couple of chapters. In other words, to be spiritually united to Christ is not to escape suffering, persecution, and hardship. On the contrary, to be spiritually united to Christ by faith is to enter into a life of suffering, persecution, and hardship in various measure. It would be different for us because of where we live at this time in history and the context in which we dwell than for those who, for instance, are in North Africa or are in the Middle East or are in China. Things could change very quickly, right? That could all change very quickly. We had concerns with the former administration that things could change very quickly for us as Christians. Things in other parts of the world, even in Western Europe, are changing, and governments are being heavy-handed in terms of so-called free speech and conversion therapy and these kinds of things, and could put Christians in jail for simply expressing a biblical Christian sexual ethic, for instance. So things could change like that. But right now, of course, we enjoy a relative measure of freedom to live out our Christianity and to speak out and to not be afraid of being imprisoned for doing so. But the reality is, when we take all Christians throughout the last 2,000 years, we recognize that it's a life that goes against the grain and that entails much suffering and persecution. So Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the second Adam, the savior and pioneer of a new humanity, blazed the trail from suffering to glory, from humiliation to exaltation. It's exactly what we see set forth in those categories in the larger catechism, right? What was his life of humiliation, then all the questions and answers, and then what's his life of exaltation, all the questions and answers. Those who are his disciples, that is, those who are united to him by faith, walk down that same trail from suffering to glory. When we become Christians, we do not enter a life of ease and comfort, but rather we enter into a life which entails the very sufferings of Christ. It's what Peter was saying in 1 Peter 4, verses 12 and 13. "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." Paul employs similar language in Philippians 3, verse 10, when he states that he wants to, quote, "know Christ and the power of his resurrection and share in the fellowship of his sufferings." So our spiritual union with Christ by faith not only unites us to Christ in his death, resurrection, and ascension, but also unites us to him in the very pattern of his earthly life, namely from suffering to glory, from humiliation to exaltation. We see this all over 1 Peter, 1 Peter 2, 21 through 25, 1 Peter 4, 13, 1 Peter 5, 1. When we consider the historical context of when this gospel was written and to whom it was first given, it's not hard to see how this would have been great encouragement to those who received this, those Christians in Rome who received this letter, those who were undergoing a tremendous amount of persecution for the cause of Christ and his gospel. These words of Christ, understood correctly, would have greatly encouraged them in at least two ways, as well as they do, as they encourage us. Number one, though we are guilty sinners, deserving of the full penalty of God's judgment and the dreadful cup of God's wrath, Christ stood in our place, giving his sinless life as an atoning sacrifice for our sins, drinking down to the very dregs God's awesome wrath, and was baptized by his judgment. He underwent all of this for the glory of his Father and for the salvation of his people. He did it because he loves us. Secondly, to be a true disciple of Christ, united to him by faith, is to undergo, in various measure, a life of persecution and suffering, and that suffering is a means. It's a means by which God tests, refines, and matures the faith of his redeemed children. Notice in the following passage, in Romans 5, 1 through 5, that we have salvation and sanctification through suffering. Romans chapter 5, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now listen to this. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character. And character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. In response to James and John's self-seeking request, Jesus sets forth some profound theology, first bringing forth more glorious teaching about his impending death and resurrection, and then teaching James and John that they shall follow his steps on the road from suffering to glory. By the way, I don't think any of his disciples really got any of this until after his resurrection and particularly post-Pentecost. Finally, Christ in verse 45 tells James and John that it is his Father who makes the seating arrangements in glory. As we conclude this evening, let us think not only about how this profound teaching was to be applied to the first century Roman Christians who first read this gospel and heard this gospel, but also to us. And here is how it must be applied. Dear ones, believe, glory, and boast in the substitutionary, redemptive work of Christ alone for your salvation. Never lose sight of the fact that he was sent from heaven by his Father for this very purpose, namely to drink the cup of God's divine wrath and be overwhelmed by God's baptism of judgment for us on the cross. Once again, this is the very heart of the Christian faith. Let us not trivialize the Christian faith to lesser things, making it about us primarily, and our felt needs, and our worldly endeavors, and our kingdom building, rather than the work of Christ. May this be our prayer, a verse from a hymn that was written some time ago. I'm forgiven because you were forsaken. I'm accepted, you were condemned. I'm alive and well, your spirit lives within me because you died and rose again. Amazing love, how can it be that you, my King, would die for me? Secondly, dear Christian, rejoice in your sufferings. Do not be surprised by your suffering. Do not be surprised when someone comes at you with disagreements about your faith. Do not be surprised at fiery trials because of your stand for Christ. But know that the sovereign God is leading you down the same trail of suffering to glory that Christ himself blazed as the pioneer of your salvation, trusting that through them, through your trials, he is pruning and shaping you and fashioning you more and more into the image of his Son, the suffering servant. Hold fast to the promise that God is working all things together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Indeed, believe God when he says that we enter Christ's sufferings so that one day we shall likewise enter his glory. Last Lord's Day, after the evening service, a dear man, probably in his mid-60s, came with tears in his eyes. I had preached two sermons from Romans 8 that were dealing with these very themes. And he had recently lost a grandchild. And it was devastating, as you can imagine. And he was grateful for the promises of God that remind us that our sovereign God is working all things together for good, even the most challenging and difficult things that one could imagine. And through these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us, as we continue by his grace to cling to him, knowing that he holds us with his right hand. Romans 8, 16 and 17, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. You see this theme running all over the New Testament. Finally, with all of these things in mind, let us live our lives with childlike faith and humility, not like James and John in this text who expressed selfish ambition and a vain desire for honor, but putting others before ourselves, seeking to be last of all and servant of all. You know what this means, boys and girls? You know what this means? It means when you go to the birthday party and there's a really great, comfortable seat right next to the cake, that you don't think, I'm going to get there first. What you think is, I'm going to let someone else sit there because my Lord taught me that the first shall be last and the last shall be first. I'm going to not take the best seat in the house. I'm going to let someone else have that. That's what this means. It means putting others before ourselves. What we've heard in this passage is the meat and potatoes of the Christian faith. My prayer for our congregation is that it fills our minds with truth and moves our heart to greater devotion. My prayer is that it would cause our hearts to well up with gratitude for the work of Christ and what he has done for us, and move us and compel us with love for him, and love for one another in the church, and love for the lost, to live as Christ's true and faithful disciples. Would you pray with me? Our Father, we thank you for this passage, which is indeed conveying to us the meat and potatoes of the Christian faith, the person and finished work of Jesus Christ, his substitutionary atonement, giving his innocent life for our guilty lives, that we'd be cleansed from our sin, robed in the very righteousness of God in Christ, and accepted into the beloved by grace through faith. Oh Lord, what a glorious gospel. And we pray, Lord, that we remember that we are in the same pattern that Christ was in his life as we are united to him, and we enter into his sufferings because we are his, and we are going from suffering to glory, from humiliation to exaltation, as his redeemed sons and daughters. We pray, O Lord, you would lead us and guide us, fill us with your spirit, and grant us the grace to live for you. We pray in Jesus' name.